Good morning, church. I try to organize myself here for a moment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as I stand here this morning, I feel unworthy to share this message, and I feel unqualified. I ask that you qualify, and I ask that you speak, and help us to understand this vital story. In Jesus' name, amen. The year was 1825. A man who, until recently, had been an agnostic, had gone through experiences in his life that had convinced him that there had to be a God, but he didn't know anything about him. Dedicated his time when he wasn't farming, which may not have been a lot of time, but he dedicated the time that he could spare, and he committed himself to understanding the Bible. And over the course of 2 years, he read the entire thing and studied it, actually read it multiple times, and came to a text that continued to bother him because he didn't understand it. So I want to start there this morning. Turn with me in your Bible to Daniel chapter 8. He's reading Daniel chapter 8. He's reading about the daily sacrifice and the yearly sacrifice and all these things. And he comes to this text in Daniel 8:14, and it says, and he said to me, for under 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. 2,300 days. And he was a student of prophecy. He understood the day for the year principle, and so he went for 2,300 years, and then he also remembered where he had studied where it would begin. You may or may not have studied this before, so I won't. My sermon is not to outline this prophecy, but we needed to start here this morning. So back in 457 it begins, and he could do the math, and he figured it all out. 1843. No, his first mistake. He failed to recognize there's no year zero. He'll fix that later. And he says, so what's going to happen in 1843? The man's name is William Miller. He was a Baptist layman, not a Baptist minister, not a preacher, farmer. He says, so what's going to happen after this 2,300-year prophecy in 1843? What is going to happen? The sanctuary is going to be cleansed, and he applied what he understood and what was the common and traditional view of the sanctuary, both then and even today in many places. The sanctuary, he thought, was the earth. And so he applied a little logic, applied a little knowledge of his own, and said, well, if the sanctuary is going to be cleansed and the sanctuary is the earth, how is the earth going to be cleansed? And he read in his Bible that at some point in time, the earth is going to be cleansed by fire. When does that happen? That happens when Jesus comes. Well, that was a startling discovery for him. And so he went back and studied it again and again and again. Kept coming to the same conclusion. The story goes he was ultimately impressed that he should share this message, didn't want to, scared to death to share this message. And he was invited to, he prayed a prayer and was almost immediately invited to share this message with a church, and ultimately felt compelled to do so. And it took off. Jump forward a few years. The movement grew. People read the scriptures and they said, yes, Jesus is coming back. They figured out pretty quick that year zero thing, that there is no year zero in our calendar. So they added a year, 1844 was going to be that date. And I don't know if you've looked at your calendar lately, but we're a few years beyond that, and we're still here. And 1844 came and went, and they're still here. In their process of study, they recognized that the whole prophecy, the 2300-day prophecy, was in the context of the sanctuary. And the Day of Atonement and the cleansing of the sanctuary. And so they went so far, people within that movement went so far as to say, well, if it's referring to the Day of Atonement, we can know when that day is. And so they figured it out. October 22 that year. 1844, the Day of Atonement. That was to be the day on the Jewish calendar that the sanctuary was to be cleansed. William Miller was a little hesitant to go there. That seemed rather specific, but was convinced by the logic that was presented. So October 22 came and went. And as you could guess, if you or I were in that position, that would be disappointing. Jesus is supposed to come. He's going to fix it all, and he's going to, and we are going to spend eternity with Jesus. And the folks were excited. They weren't just excited about getting the prophecy right. They were excited about meeting Jesus face to face. October 23, 1844, was a bit of a discouraging day. Folks that were convinced that Jesus was coming back on the day before were in dismay. Crops hadn't been harvested, left in the field. They didn't need it that year. They were going to be gone. Things were left undone. The scoffers had had a heyday. Oh my, if you were going to believe in this message, you had to deal with lots and lots of people that were pointing fingers at you and saying, you're nuts. And October 23, 1844, you might have believed them. Maybe we were nuts. Yeah, obviously, we're still here. And on that day, a man named Hiram Edson was heading to his neighbor's house, and nothing else to do, really, and to might as well go and encourage my neighbors, who also believed and were disappointed. They didn't want to take the road because they really didn't want to see anybody. So they cut through the cornfield. And as they're walking through the cornfield, the corn is high. It's ready for harvest. They could disappear out there in the cornfield, which is kind of what they wanted to do that day, disappear. And as Hiram and friends are walking through the cornfield, the reality of something that they had missed came down full upon him. See, they understood that the prophecy in Daniel 8:14 was referring to the sanctuary, and it was referring to the Day of Atonement. They realized that they made an assumption that it wasn't the earth. That it wasn't the earth that was going to be cleansed, it was the sanctuary. And he remembered, as he thought about other texts in the Bible that indicated that there was another sanctuary. It wasn't the earth. Sanctuary in heaven. We'll get to that in a little bit. Within the sanctuary service, and we don't have time to delve into this with the detail that it deserves. So I'm going to touch on it this morning, but it's important to recognize some things as we look further into this topic. The sanctuary was on earth a type of the sanctuary in heaven. It was a representation of what God is doing in heaven. And it all has to do with the plan of salvation. Every aspect of the sanctuary has something to do with the plan of salvation in Jesus. It's a crazy study when you get into it, how many different things within that sanctuary point to Jesus and all the different aspects of what he does. But in some basic concepts, and we're going to just look at some of that together, it starts out in the sanctuary. There's some furniture in there. I'm just going to talk about the furniture this morning a little bit. There's an altar of sacrifice where a lamb is sacrificed. And in John 1:29, it says that Jesus is the lamb. Jesus shows up as the lamb. And he's sacrificed, and we see that in the cross where Jesus is sacrificed there. And then we go to the next thing. As we move into the sanctuary, we have the basin of water. So where we are, Jesus is our cleanser. We go into the main room, the first room of the sanctuary, and we find three articles of furniture. On one side, we've got a lampstand. Jesus is the light of the world. On the other side, we've got a table with bread. Jesus is the bread of life, our sustainer. In the center, towards the front, you have an altar where continually incense is burned, and that incense wafts up over the curtain into the most holy place and is the petitions of the saints, petitions of people, of the believers as they go into. And that altar represents Jesus as well. You go farther in, and in an inner room that wasn't seen very often was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, the place where God resides. And it's called the mercy seat because Jesus has made that available. So every one of those parts of that sanctuary, and the gate and the curtain and the things around the outside and the whole shape and everything refers to Jesus. I encourage you to study that and learn that picture, because God has just put that picture out there to give us an insight into what Jesus is doing. And Hiram Edson and friends went, wait a second. We've been studying the sanctuary, but we've made this crazy assumption that everyone else is making, that the earth is the sanctuary, but there is a sanctuary in heaven. We find that in Hebrews. And on that day, the Day of Atonement, within the Hebrew calendar, There was a series of events that happened that ultimately dealt with something that is really huge. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for you and I to have forgiveness. You and I can be free this morning by accepting that sacrifice. But if you look around, has the problem of sin been fixed? Is sin gone? It's not. We still live in a sinful world. Sin still exists. And unfortunately, far too often it exists in my own life. And so I go back and claim the sacrifice of Jesus. But sin is still here. And the Day of Atonement was that illustration that was really important so that the sin of the people and the sin of the camp would be eliminated, symbolically. Over the course of the year, lambs were sacrificed. The blood was taken from those lambs and was taken into the tabernacle and was placed in the tabernacle. And it built up. Thought about this. I'm grateful we're not here anymore. The whole process is kind of repulsive to me, honestly. I don't know about you. But it would become rather gross in there, I would think. Daily sacrifice, even if it's just a little bit of blood going in and not a lot at any one time, it builds up. Okay? And it's gross, just like sin is gross. And it needed to be cleaned. And that was the Day of Atonement. And on that day, there were two goats that were selected. Okay? One goat was sacrificed. But unlike the daily sacrifice where the lamb was sacrificed, this goat, no one laid hands on it and confessed their sins as they did with the lamb. Okay? This goat was sacrificed. And they didn't stop. The high priest then took that blood from that goat, and he didn't stop in the first compartment. He carried on into the second compartment, the one time a year. And the priest would enter this. The high priest would go in alone. And he would have confessed his own sin, okay, made right with God. There was always a concern that if he didn't do that, that entering the presence of God, he'd be struck dead. So they put bells on the bottom of his robe. And as long as they could hear those bells, everything's okay. And the bells stop. And they even went so far as they had a rope. They could pull him out. This was scary stuff. And the high priest would then go in alone with the blood from this goat, and he would go through the main part of the sanctuary and go into the second part of the sanctuary, where he would then place a bit of that blood on the mercy seat and confess the sins of his people. And then he would come out of there. And he would, in a symbolic way, bring out with him the blood and that from inside the temple, and he would place that then on the second goat. And that second goat became known as the scapegoat, because the sins of the camp were transferred symbolically. It's all symbol here, but they're transferred to that goat. And now sin needed to be eradicated, needed to be gone. The goat's still there, so the solution was get it out of camp. And they would take this goat out so far away that it couldn't follow him back, and they would put it out into the wilderness, and it would be forgotten about. Symbolically, that sin is removed from the temple, removed from the camp, and is gone. And in Daniel, we see that Day of Atonement symbolism being referred to under 2,300 days, tracing it out, 1844. And Hiram Edson went, oh, it makes sense now. This is not the end, but it's the beginning of a new thing happening. It's the beginning of a new thing happening. Let's turn back in our Bible. I want to make sure we understand that I'm not just making this up. So let's take a look at Leviticus real quick. We won't read the whole thing. Promise. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Verse 11. And this is cutting in because we don't want to read the whole thing. This is cutting into a larger story, but here in verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." And jump forward real quick to back to Leviticus 16. 20. So on my Bible, just the page back. And it says, "And when he made an end to the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." Have you sacrificed a goat lately? I haven't. You know why I haven't sacrificed a goat lately? Why haven't you? Remember, I'm a teacher, not a preacher. You can respond. So, because we don't need to. It's done. It's finished. You see, that's the whole point of the sanctuary picture, is to point to Jesus. Point to Jesus. There, Jesus came to fulfill every aspect of that sanctuary. Jesus is the Lamb. He's the furniture. He's the high priest. Every part of this thing is Jesus. The only thing that is not Jesus in the sanctuary service is that second goat. And because Jesus is our high priest, we have an amazing opportunity. I made an observation as I was studying this week and reading Hebrews. A couple of things. One, Jesus didn't serve in the temple. I knew this. This wasn't a huge, huge thing. But Jesus didn't serve in the temple when he was here on earth. Do you know why? Because he was the temple. But in order, by Jewish law, by the law that Jesus himself had given, in order to serve in the temple on earth, you had to be a Levite. Jesus wasn't. He wasn't allowed to serve in the temple here on earth, okay, because he was a Benjamite. So he didn't. But we have within Scripture this idea of a priest that wasn't a Levite. And we call that the Melchizedek, because we go back to the story of Abraham, and you've got this character that shows up just kind of randomly. And Abraham gives him a tithe, gives him offerings, and he's recognized as a priest of God. We don't know anything about him outside of that. And Hebrews connects Jesus with that kind of priesthood. And Jesus then is a priest, but he's not of this earthly sanctuary. He is the high priest of our heavenly sanctuary, which acts a little bit like the earthly sanctuary, but is different. Okay? And the big difference is we're not sacrificing lambs and goats and bulls and pigeons and all sorts of other crazy things in the heavenly sanctuary. There's only one sacrifice, and that is Jesus. Jesus, our high priest, is also the one who paid the price. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Starting in verse 14. It reads like this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, who was at all points tempted as we are." Was Jesus tempted? Could he have sinned? Did he? No. "So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Okay? So Jesus, our high priest, also paid the penalty for our sin. Okay? And so that gives me the privilege of coming directly to God and saying, "I confess my sin. I want to be right with you. I want to be in relationship with the creator of the universe. And I have a right to do that. Not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done." But, like the earthly sanctuary would become cluttered or dirty with sin, so does the heavenly sanctuary. Because Jesus claims his sacrifice for my sin, that sacrifice goes into the temple. Sin has not been eliminated then, has it? There's still a stain. Still a stain of sin. Okay? And ultimately, that heavenly sanctuary needs to be cleansed. And that is what Jesus is doing right now. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes 12:14. We don't jump into Ecclesiastes very often. I'd tell you the page number if that would help, but probably wouldn't. I might need it here. I don't put notes in my Bible to where I need to turn, so it gives you an opportunity to find it as well. I encourage you to do that. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So there is a judgment. There is a reckoning. There is a reckoning. You could probably quote this one, but let's take a look over. Let's jump right on over to 1 John, New Testament. This is such an important topic. I want to make sure we are getting it straight from Scripture. So there is a judgment. I recognize I am a sinner. That's bad news for me, isn't it? Okay. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay. So there's more than just forgiveness. There's cleansing going on here. And then this morning, Sharon read to us arguably the most Adventist text in the whole Bible, part of the three angels' message, first angel's message, Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And it reads like this. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And I could preach a whole sermon on what that's all about. But the Bible equates fear with love. It does. So every time humans meet a shiny being, the first thing the shiny being says is, "Don't be afraid." Okay, don't be afraid. Angels or the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus, don't be afraid. So perfect love casts out fear. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we talk about fear, God isn't laying out that you've got to be afraid of God. It's an honor type of thing. And when I give glory to God, there's a lot of ways I could go with that, but when it comes down to giving glory to God means that I honor him so much that I want to obey what he has to say. Okay? I give glory to God. And then I recognize within this text that my God is not just a small God. That he is, in fact, the creator of the universe. Created everything. Okay? So I love and honor and choose to obey the creator of the universe. And it's within that context that judgment, the time of judgment, is declared. I want to see if we can create a picture together this morning of that judgment. In fact, if you are a visual person, I would encourage you to grab a pencil and the back of your bulletin, piece of paper, whatever, and work with me to create a picture. At the top of your picture, I'd like you to put a shape. I used rectangles, but you can choose any shape you want. Circles work, they're easy. And label that the judge. And picture a courtroom scene. So next to the judge, right over here, would be the witness stand, right? So put a little shape there for that witness stand in your mind's eye. You can put it there. Maybe you've been to court. Maybe you've seen one on TV. They all look kind of the same. Okay, and down in front of the judge, you've got two benches there. You've got the defense, on one side and the prosecutor on the other. Okay. This is a pretty incredible scene. We think about the court of heaven. Turn back in your Bible to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel is witnessing, he is in vision, and he is witnessing the court scene going on. And this is how he starts it. "And I watched until the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels of burning fire." This is the seating of the judge. All stand. The judge walks in. He's not just your normal guy here. This is someone way above any judge I've ever had to stand in front of before. Garment white as snow. His name's the Ancient of Days. His hair and his head was like pure wool, and his throne was flame. Go on to verse 10 here. "And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands, thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." So it's not just this amazing character now that's seated on this fiery throne, but there are 10,000s upon 10,000s of people that are there, or angels that are there, that are ministering to him, and they are watching. And the books are opened. So who's the judge in this? God the Father. In fact, you could put that on your picture there, so that God is the judge. And we know from the story of the sanctuary that entering the presence of God as a sinner was a scary situation. Bells on the robe, string tied around the ankle, just in case. Okay. Turn over to John 16:27. Jumping back into the New Testament. So just continue to create our picture of this judgment scene. John chapter 16:27. Doesn't have to be scary. Because in John 16:27, what I learned from that is the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So the judge loves me. I'm breathing a bigger sigh of relief than I was just a moment ago, because that was a huge grand scene out there. That was intimidating. But the Ancient of Days, that fiery, white-haired wool character on the throne, looks at me not as, "Ha, whatever, I'm kind of busy today, let's get it done." But instead, he looks at me and says, "Oh, I love that guy. Oh, so glad he's here." Yeah. But I have to be reminded, I'm a sinner. Romans 3:23, you may know it. So, let's take a look real quick. is a reminder to me, and perhaps to you, certainly to me, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I think I'm part of that all crowd. It goes on to give me some good news. I'm going to stop there for now. We'll get to that. But in Romans 3:23, I'm reminded that I'm in this court, and I'm not coming in with any merits to say, hey, I've got something for you. I have an excuse. I have an alibi. Don't have any of it. So who's at the other table? The defense. 1 John 2:1. Continue to add to our picture here. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Okay. So when we talk about an advocate, what's another word for an advocate? A lawyer. Okay. If I have an advocate in court, I have a lawyer. Jesus is my lawyer. Okay. Jesus fills in all sorts of names here at that table. He's my lawyer. He's the mediator. He's the one that goes between God and I. He's my intercessor. He's the high priest. And I learn here that he's also the sacrifice, the propitiation, the one that is, he paid the penalty. It's a big word for having paid the penalty. So Jesus does all those things. He's sitting here at my side of the table, and he and God are looking at each other and going, we got this. We got this. Taken care of. I am not called. As the court begins, I'm not the one called on the witness stand. Okay? I am not called to give my own defense. So, let's turn back to Job. Sometimes Job, the book of Job, gets the characterization that it's all about suffering. There's some really good news here. Job chapter 16, verse 19. Who's my witness? It says, surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. Job and Job's friends and his wife said, you know what? It's you. You're the problem here. And Job says, I have a different witness. I have a different witness. Yeah. So who's our witness? Jesus. So next to that witness stand, wherever it is on your picture there, put the name Jesus there, because that is your witness. That is my witness. That is the one that declares his worthiness to sit in place of me. And to take my punishment. So we have the judge. We've got the lawyer, the advocate, my lawyer. We have the witness there in the courtroom. So who's on the other side? So my prosecutor, my accuser. Revelation 12:10. Revelation 12:10. Let's turn over and look at that. I have just a few more things I want to share with you. Is it okay if we go past 12 a little bit? Revelation 12:10 says, "And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" So who's the accuser? Satan. So he's in the courtroom too. And Satan is looking at you, he's looking at me and saying, "That guy is mine. Let me tell you what he's done. That girl is mine. Let me tell you what she's done." And he can make a list. And he's got it good. I can't say anything about it. He's got a good list. Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. Oh, you remember that too? Oh, wow, you're very thorough. You've got things that even I forgot. Got a list. Okay. So let's turn to Zechariah. This is where it gets good. It gets real good. So Zechariah chapter 3. It's one of those little tiny books in the Minor Prophets. Just about to the end of the Old Testament. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. Zechariah chapter 3. And in this, Zechariah is in vision, and in front of him is the high priest. Not Jesus the high priest, an earthly high priest. He's supposed to have it all together. Yeah, right? So that's what the high priest does. He has it all together. And here, Zechariah is given a vision. "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." This is our judgment scene right here. Joshua is standing before the judge, okay, and he's got Satan right over here, his accuser. And Joshua, we jump down, we'll come back to verse 2 in just a moment, but we jump down to verse 3. Joshua didn't show up to court dressed quite the way he would have liked to have been. Hey, when you show up to court, you're supposed to dress up a little bit. If you're a guy, you wear a tie, probably to try to impress the judge. I don't know why you wear a tie. But they kind of expect you to dress up a little bit. Comb your hair today. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." Not how he wants to be in court. We go back to verse 2. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you.' Is this not a brand picked from the fire?" Wow. So Joshua, you picture it there. He's standing in front of the judge. He's dressed in just nasty, dirty clothes. And the judge doesn't notice his clothes. He doesn't make an issue of it. He says, "Rebuke the guy accusing you." And then in verse 4, "And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' And they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clean clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." Won't turn over there, but in Isaiah 64:6, we talk about clothing. It says, "Even our righteousness is like filthy rags." I can't do anything good to try and earn God's favor. What even my good stuff comes tainted. I can't do it, and I don't have to. The title of the sermon today is You Have the Privilege to Remain Silent. You don't have to speak up on your behalf because someone has already done it. And even if you chose to speak up on your behalf, you'd mess it all up anyway. So, in this situation, you just got to shut up and let him do the talking and let him do the making it right. Because you and I, we can't do it. The concept here is so, so very important. In Adventist circles, we give it a term, a couple of terms, pre-Advent judgment, investigative judgment, okay. Kind of big terms, people get a little nervous by them. But that's what it is all about, is when my name comes up, when judgment happens for me, my name isn't there to accuse me, but to show that I have been cleansed. That the blood of Jesus is enough to cover me. Okay? That I don't have to stand up in my own defense and give some kind of excuse on why I've done what I've done, because I have done. And the judge knows it. I don't know if you've ever been to traffic court or some other kind of court, but if you've ever been to traffic court, it's kind of interesting. Oftentimes, there's lots of excuses on why I broke the law. I was in a hurry. Come up with anything. Or standing as the law enforcement officer stands at the window, and do you know how fast you were going? Well, not really. I've told all sorts of lies in that situation. And he knows it. The guy at the window, the officer at the window, he's heard them all. He's not surprised by anything here. So honestly, as I've gotten a little older, I've decided that my best is just to tell the truth. I find it works better, actually. He gets tired of hearing lies. Yes, officer, I knew how fast I was going. I'm certainly nice in the way I say it. But I've got no excuse, and I can't even come up with one. But Jesus says, that's okay. I gotcha. You take my righteousness. You take my cleansing, and we're going to go through this judgment together. And you're going to come out on the other side squeaky clean. Not because of you, but because of me. Because of me. And that's the good news, friends, of the judgment. We get very scared. We get very nervous of that judgment thing because we think that it's really about us. It's not about us. In all honesty, we're not even really the ones on trial. Okay? God is on trial. God is on trial here. And in that judgment, in that investigative judgment, that pre-Advent judgment, the stuff that's going on before Jesus comes back, the question is God just? Is God, is it okay that God covers my sin and I get a free pass? And that's what it's all about, friends. Okay? Is God's sacrifice, is God's way of saving our planet and saving us, is it just, is it right, and is it efficient? And within that pre-Advent judgment, that is what is concluded. And when that is done, friends, we are going to meet our Savior face to face. And the judge, that person that we may have been afraid of when we first walked in front of him, we realize that we are really excited to meet him too. And it's coming soon, folks. It's coming soon. So I hope that you, when you think of the judgment, you're not afraid. Because you don't need to be. So let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning tackled a big topic. Maybe you've not have covered it as well enough as it should be, but I'm so grateful for the good news of the judgment. That it's not about me. It's all about you. And you've taken care of it. And I can rest assured in that. Father, I ask that you give us that vision, that understanding, and as it really soaks into us, that we get a feeling of peace. We talked about joy this morning, of joy, and that a willingness and an excitement to share that with other people. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Leave here. We just ask again that you take the message of the judgment and make it real in our life. Help us remember that good news that you've got it. In Jesus' name, amen.